Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Because the word has already been read, I'll pray and then we'll get into God's word. Father, we give you glory and praise. We thank you for the great salvation that we have in Christ. That you would elect us in love, redeem us in love, give us the Spirit of God in love, regenerate us in love. Lord, we give you praise for all those great benefits, Lord. And now as we come to your word, we do want to listen to hear what you have to say. Lord, give us hearts and minds to hear you, Lord. Lead us and guide us. We ask this, Lord, for your glory. Amen. When you go to a church, often they will have greeters. Before you go into the church, usually a medium-sized to a large church will have not only ushers, but people that stand outside and greet others. Normally they're very kind, they're very nice. Maybe they have some pamphlets to give you about the church. Perhaps they may give you direction to the donut bar or the coffee bar. They could give you directions to the nursery. They may even, before, I've been given a coupon, and after the church, if you take the coupon to a certain place, they give you a free Bible. I love those kind of churches. You get a free Bible, that's awesome. But have you ever been to a church where, as you're going to the church, there you see a person, a greeter, and they have a caution sign. And as you get close, they say, "Caution! Be very careful. You're about to worship God. And it's dangerous." And so you walk by them and you're like, "That's kind of weird. I've never been to a church like this." And then you keep walking and there's another greeter. And as soon as you see them, as soon as you make eye contact, they go, "Shh. Listen to God. Shh. Don't talk too much. Listen to God." You're like, "What's going on? I've never met greeters like this before." And then you get closer and closer to entering into the church. And there's another greeter, and they have a pamphlet, a little sheet of paper, and they say, "Welcome to the church." And they give you the pamphlet, and then you read the pamphlet, and it says, "I hope you didn't come to fix God. I hope you didn't come to try to impress God." And that's all the pamphlet says. You're thinking, this is a little bit odd way to greet people for worship. And then as you get closer into the church, you're about to go through the doors, maybe there's a kind older gentleman and he reaches out your hand and he looks you in the eyes and he says, "Be very careful about making a commitment today. Be very careful about making a commitment today." You're like, "What in the world? Fantastic. Great, I'll come here. I don't have to make a commitment." Be very careful about making a commitment. So you go past him and there's one more greeter. And that greeter looks at you and says, "Be afraid. Be very afraid." What kind of church would that be? What kind of greeters would that be? That's a little bit strange, a little bit odd. Why would they act that way? Why would the church do that? It could be because worship matters. Because worship is serious. And that's basically this morning what this passage teaches. Worship matters, and it's to be taken in a very serious way. This passage doesn't say, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, it doesn't say everything there is to say about worship. But it does teach us how to worship in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the points that I just gave you, the different scenarios, are the points in this passage. How we worship does matter. How we worship a sovereign God matters, because what's at stake is your present joy and your eternal joy. Worship matters, not because God needs your worship, but for us to have present joy and eternal joy forever. We need to be careful how we worship. And this passage will give five guidelines on how we can worship in such a way that it's acceptable, authentic worship, and will anchor us in God and in the joy, the strength of His joy. Now, when you look at this passage and you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you can see right here it says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God." Obviously, this is talking about the first temple, the temple that Solomon built. And you and I, we don't go into the house of God. If you were at a church building that had a steeple, that is not the house of God. There is no building after the death and resurrection of Jesus that is the house of God. The temple of God, the house of God, is the church. We saw that in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. Especially, there is something unique when the local body of Christ gathers together. God is there in a special, unique way. In fact, in the New Testament, when it talks about you have the Holy Spirit, it's you, plural, not you, singular. I'm saying this to say that the common denominator between Solomon's time and our time is not a brick and mortar or gold building in which the Spirit of God would manifest Himself, but rather the people of God gathered together as a community. That's the bridge of how to cross then and now. When you look at the passage, it seems clear that people were gathering together as the people of God to worship the God of the universe, to worship Yahweh. We also gather together to worship the Lord. But it is that gathered body of Christ, which is the temple of God now. With that in mind, let's look at these five guidelines. Number one, to have acceptable, authentic worship, use caution. Use caution. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps as you go into the house of God. It wasn't too long ago, maybe 8 years ago. No, it was more than 8 years ago. Maybe 12 years ago, I sat on at least the Second Temple steps in Jerusalem. And those steps were, what was left of them, big steps. And verse 1, he's not talking about physically watch your steps. That's not the idea. He's talking about an attitude of mind, an action of life. Guard your steps as you get near to worship God. Be very careful. Be very careful how you worship God. Watch out for your life, for your doctrine, for your attitude, for how you think as you go to engage God in worship. Last week I was at Fort Silicon Park. If your kids ever invite you to go to Fort Silicon Park and to climb that big rock, have any of you seen that rock? I know some of you have been on top of the rock. So my kids challenged me to climb it. When I was down low, I thought it's 20 feet, no problem. When I got on top of the rock, I realized it was a 100-foot tall rock. And they should have put a caution sign on there because it's easy to get up. But to come down, that's a different story. Finally, I got down. And then my kids wanted to play lava tag. With some of you, my kids might have played lava tag. Well, the playground apparatus at Fort Silicon Park, there's all kinds of gizmos and wooden things and tent things everywhere. And so my kids just run everywhere. So I'm chasing them. And I guess I'm older now and I can't bend very well. Or it can be maybe my vision is a little bit off if I'm not wearing my glasses. Not wearing my glasses, I'm running around, and twice, bang, hit my head, trying to go underneath this apparatus so I could tag Elizabeth or Thomas, and it completely knocked me down on the ground. I was just, oh, even now if I take my hand, I can feel bumps on my head right here. I saw no caution signs. There were no caution signs, and be careful. Duck your head. Because if you don't, you could get hurt. It's dangerous. That's the idea here in this text when it says, guard your steps. Watch out. Be very careful. Your life is at stake. It's dangerous. How's that as an invitation from a greeter before you go to church? Be careful today when you're worshiping. It could be and is dangerous. Why? Well, worshiping God is a serious matter. God is real. And all of reality is contingent upon God. And it's not that God needs our worship, but God does take worship personally. And worship, you know, worth-ship, it's giving God the greatest worth. With all your being, you give Him the greatest worth because He is the most worthy person, thing in the universe. He created all things. So what could be more important? There's nothing more important than worship. That's why we're called, even in the New Testament, and everything you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, how you talk, how you live, do it all to the glory of God. Even that is worship. It's not that God's life and being is at stake, but really our eternity is at stake. Not in terms of works. We don't get to heaven because we're good enough. We get to heaven because we trust the one who was good enough, and that's Jesus. But Paul talks about in Philippians 3 that a true Christian is one that worships in the Spirit. That is a distinction of a true Christian, a true believer, is that in their heart they long to worship God. And so they can say that God's loving kindness is better than life, and so I hunger and thirst after God. And to worship the way that He wants to worship. Now, in context of Ecclesiastes 5, you may remember that Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is all about the sovereignty of God, that God's in complete control of all things. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything. And God is the one that appointed all these times. Ecclesiastes 3:11, He has made everything appropriate or beautifully fits together in His time. Yet so that man would not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. At the end of verse 14, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. And then after this section of God's sovereignty, you have Ecclesiastes 3:16 all the way to 4:16, where Solomon proposes there are these philosophical issues and problems with injustice and oppression and friendship and hard work and laziness. How does God's sovereignty work out with those issues? But then right after dealing with that, He gives these directives. In other words, when it says use caution, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, it's in the context of God is absolutely sovereign. And as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, He brings prosperity, but He also brings adversity. God has made the one as well as the other. God brings both. So as you approach God to worship Him, realize He is sovereign and He's in control of all things. So your approach to Him should have some type of sobriety, some type of seriousness. In other words, we don't have a careless attitude in worship, but a careful attitude in worship. It's not that there is no sweetness. Certainly there is sweetness. Jesus told the Pharisees that you honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from me or far from Him. There is a sweetness in worship, but not without seriousness. Therefore, we're exhorted here not to come to church to worship God like He's a doting grandpa just seeking to spoil you and give you gifts. Certainly in our hearts, we cry out, Abba, Father. And in some senses, if you're a believer, Jesus is even your brother. But God is also King of kings and Lord of lords and sovereign and creator. And even our bodies would not even be stuck together if it wasn't because of His power. Colossians 1:17, Christ causes all things to be held together. So there is this approach to God with you are my Father, but my very being and my very salvation have everything to do with your continuous mercy, Lord. And so there is some seriousness that's here. One of my favorite passages, and I refer to it often, is Psalm 34. And we'll return to it toward the end of the sermon. But look at verse 8, Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Taking refuge in God and fearing the God aren't contradictory. They're not opposites. Fearing God and taking refuge in Him go together. Because you fear God, you take refuge in Him. Sometimes we might be tempted to look at it the other way. Because I fear something, I'm going to run from it. With God, because you fear Him, because you're in awe and alarm, then you run to Him and take refuge in Him. Saying that to bring out that there is this seriousness of being careful how we approach God. For example, we can truly only approach God successfully one way, and that's how. Through Christ, through Jesus. There's no other way that we can approach God unless it's through the death and resurrection of His Son. We depend upon what He did, even what He's doing, in order to approach Him, not our own righteousness. So actually, there is a certain amount of danger because God takes worship seriously. And furthermore, then, we have to be careful about our own hypocrisy, our own heresy, how we live and what we believe. This is not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, He didn't say, well, just believe that there is a creator in the universe, or believe in God inside of you. Just believe in some kind of divine truth. That's not how Jesus communicated to her. Rather, He told her that, verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. All of us are familiar with John 14:6. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man may come to the Father except through Him. That is, even the New Testament gives some conditions on our worship, but even it can extend to our approach, our morality, what we believe about Christ, our attitudes. For example, consider Hebrews chapter 12. It's not just in the Old Testament that we're to be careful in our worship, how we approach God, but even the New Testament talks about this. Hebrews 12, verse 18, for you've not come to a mountain that can be touched with a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. This is how we're invited to worship God. But as you read through this passage, come on down to verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, be thankful, by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? In the New Testament, we might expect, for God loves you, which is true. But verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. Pointing out that worshiping God, how we approach Him, how we're living in our lives, our attitude as we go expressly together as the corporate people of God matters. Whether you're 5 years old, 9 years old, 99 years old, God is real. And God sees all that we say and all that we do, and even in our hearts. So if you're approaching that church and that person has the caution sign, they would say, be careful. Worship is not a game. This isn't a game. It's real. In fact, this is probably one of the most important things you'll ever do in your life. Not coming to pilgrim, but worshiping God with God's people. Secondly, as we're approaching that church and we want to meet with God's people, we pass the person that has the caution sign. Maybe there's even a yellow light blinking off and on. You pass them, and then you come to a second person, and they also, as you come to them, they say, shh, listen. Listen to the word. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, but the second part. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For this point, we could say prioritize the word of God. Prioritize the word of God. Draw near to listen is the idea of drawing near to listen to God. Rather than thinking that you're going to make some great sacrifice for God, rather draw near to listen to what He has to say. That is, draw near to that external, objective, and scripturated Word of God, the Bible. This was the idea in this passage with the temple. In the Old Testament, in the temple service, they would have the reading, they would have the teaching, and then they would have the exhortation. They would take the Bible, they would read it, and then they would explain the passage, and then they would give exhortation based upon that passage. Paul even said this in 1 Timothy 4:13. He told Timothy, be addicted to the reading, the teaching, and the exhortation. And some of your Bibles, it may say, be committed or be absorbed. It's the same word in 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about the elders should not be addicted to wine. But what he should be addicted to is the reading, the teaching, and the exhortation from and of the Word of God. It is that Old Testament teaching, proclamation, application of God's Word, which is the idea here when it says draw near to listen. So the Word of God is to have a prominence. So we gather together, you gather together, not for a performance, but to hear a proclamation of the Word, a presentation of the Word, not a show. And so the priority is to be the Word of God. Lisa and I, some time ago, it was on a Sunday morning, we were on vacation and we went to a church and there were greeters, and one of the greeters came up and said, get ready to hear the Word. I've never heard that in my life. Going to Grace Community Church, going to First Baptist Church of Orlando, these big, huge churches. I've never had anybody come up, never had any elder, anybody come up, gusher, an usher and a greeter come up and say, get ready to hear the Word. It's coming. That's the idea in this passage, is that when you come to church, there should be this, I'm coming to hear God, not that any preacher is God or that his preaching is God's Word. But as that preacher is accurate to the text, then God is speaking through the Word. And so as we go to church, we don't go to be entertained. We go to worship God, having a right attitude, fixed on Him and His glory, but also expecting to hear His voice and His Word. Now, go back and look at the text. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. It could have been very well that some of the Jews were coming in and they were offering any kind of sacrifice that they wanted to, maybe making a vow based upon that type of sacrifice. But the sacrifice could have been lame. Their hearts could have been filled with wrong attitudes, or they could have had wrong doctrine, thinking that their sacrifice, what they are doing, is going to cover their sin. That is what they themselves are doing. And so perhaps they were having this sacrifice with fools because there wasn't this understanding. They're giving a sacrifice that was lame. Perhaps they had not been dealing with their own sin. Perhaps they weren't loving their neighbor as themselves. And so they're just trying to impress God of the sacrifice. And they're not listening to how God wants the sacrifice, to how God wants the worship to be done. They're not loving the Lord God, Father, heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're just doing their external duty. It's not that they're prioritizing, I want to go to church, I want to go be with the people of God, because I want God to tell me, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to repent of. It's not that they wanted that. They just wanted to do some kind of act to cover up what they did And God calls that a sacrifice of fools. They haven't listened to God's word. And so actually they're acting evil, for they do not know they are doing evil. Most likely because they haven't prioritized this word of God. Now I realize too here, when it talks about to listen, drawing near to listen, and you may know this, the Hebrew word, I think it's shama, it's not just that you hear the words. Right now I'm preaching, some of you just hear words. You're listening, but you're thinking about something else, maybe football, maybe work, maybe about somebody you have a crush on, and so you're thinking about those things. Now you're listening, because my words have drawn you back. But before, you heard the words, but, you know, like when dad talks to you, mom talks to you, kids, and they're giving you a lecture, and your mind kind of goes somewhere else. You're looking at your parent, but your mind is like, oh no, how long is this going to be again? I better smile and nod. Yes, I hear you, yes. That's not the Hebrew idea. The Hebrew idea is that you're listening with the intent to obey. You're listening with the intent to obey what the text says. So it's prioritizing the word of God. It's not prioritizing just being here and somehow the word supernaturally is just because you're near it, it kind of rubs off on you. You have to pay attention. Let him who have ears, let them hear. It's a priority to hear, to obey. That's the intention in this passage. Now, how can we do that? So that we learn and grow and change and aren't doing, in an ignorant way, evil things. How can we grow in prioritizing the word? Just a few quick ways. And I hope this is not self-serving. I pray and trust it is not. But number one, come to church to discern, not critique a sermon. Come to church to discern, not critique a sermon. Let me substantiate this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. This is about discernment. If somebody's standing up, giving forth the word of God, saying this is God's word, then we're not going to despise it, but we're going to examine what is being said to be sure it's accurate. Now, I was a seminary professor for about 8 years and taught preaching and critiqued all these preachers the whole day. It's very easy for me to hear any sermon and in my mind to begin to go, you know what, this, and the body and the introduction and the unity and so forth, and this. And if I start doing that, it's really hard for me to receive the truth of what's being said. If I start comparing, I'm going to compare this preacher to that preacher. Well, you know what? I really like this other preacher better. So he does a better job. Then I end up not being able to listen, to learn, and to obey like I could otherwise. And so we need to be careful. I need to be careful that when we come to hear the word, we're not seeking to critique the format, but is he preaching the truth? Is he preaching the text? Is it accurate? So that's first on how to prioritize the word. Second is, what do I need to change? So we come, if anything, to discern the sermon. Number one, we come to discern the sermon and critique our life. Then secondly, what is it that I need to change? And my thinking, my attitude, and my actions. Just two things, really. How do you prioritize the word of God? Critique yourself, discern the sermon. Critique yourself with the sermon by God's grace if it's accurate. Then second, Lord, what do I need to change in my thinking, in my attitude, and my actions? Because God is sovereign over all things, then we need to be willing to hear what He is saying. We go into the worship service, whether it's your family worship time, whether it's you and yourself. Yes, we want to praise God. We want to give Him the glory. But the priority is, God, what do You have to say to me in Your Word? Third, as we've listened to these two greeters and we're a little bit stunned, be cautious. Prioritize the Word. Listen to what God is saying. Let me come to the third greeter. And the third greeter says, resist the urge to fix God, or to try to get God impressed with you. Resist the urge to fix God, or to impress God. You see this in verses 2 through 3. You see it in verse 2 when he says, don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Be slow to speak and keep it brief. Be slow to speak and keep it brief. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have met a very important person? At least by, you know, the world's standards or even their church's standards. Have you ever met a movie star or a politician or some kind of bigwig preacher, some kind of athlete? And then you try to speak to them, and what happens sometimes? It's happened to me, and I can just start flubbering, and all these things come out. All these kind of dumb things start being said. And then I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I said that. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. That's kind of what the Spirit of God is saying in this text. We need to be careful that when we go to God, yes, Psalm 62 verse 8, we do want to pour out our hearts to God. Absolutely. But again, that doesn't mean that we don't have any sobriety or any seriousness. What we say matters to God. For example, you could read Psalm 42. You can read many of the Psalms. But you can read Psalm 42, and David is giving a type of... Is it David? Amas killed the sons of Korah. And there is this type of lamentation in Psalm 42 where he deals with just internal pain. But it's not done in a flippant way. And so in verse 11, hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God and for the living God. So what I'm saying is, yes, this text here in Ecclesiastes 5:2 is saying that we want to be very careful with not just quickly saying whatever kind of thoughts we have in our head to God. We want to filter them with truth. God is a real person. He is the person. Our personhood comes from Him. In other words, there is this disposition of submissiveness and worship. You can think of Isaiah when he sees a vision of this holy God. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah doesn't do what? Lord, I have my list. Things I want. Number one. And then you go through the 225 things you want. You have not because you ask not, is what James says. But our approach to God is not like He's some kind of Santa Claus or blue genie. He's a holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And there's a type of, instead of simply arguing with God, you're awestruck with who God is. Now, but why do I talk about the urge to fix God or impress God? Well, if you look at this little passage here, in verse 2, look at verse 2, in verse 3, there's the word for. So don't bring up matters super quickly without any thought. Why? For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And then in verse 3, the dream comes through a lot of work and the voice of a fool through many words. So these two fours here, you see in verse 2 and verse 3, are basically going to give three reasons of fleshing out and why we don't come to God to try to fix Him or impress Him. First, you see here, don't be quick to bring up all these matters and don't use all of these different words with God. Why? Because God is transcendent. God is in heaven and you on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It's the idea here that God is altogether different. He doesn't need you. He's not impressed by you. He's not entertained by all the clever, sophisticated prayer words you can use. There's a eternal gulf between you and God because He's the Creator and you're the creature. And so our approach to Him can't be based upon the amount of words we use. Second, look at verse 3 and the word dreams here. Dreams. For the dream comes through much effort. Most likely this dream is not some kind of dream like Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar or Joseph, where God is speaking to you in a dream. It's probably not that. You can look at Job chapter 20. I think it's verse 8. And it talks about more of a kind of a dream, a normal dream that you might have. But even by extension, beyond that, it can be this type of a daydream. Like even now, some of you could be daydreaming. And you're dreaming about what your life could be like. About what kind of job you could have in the future. Some of you young men or young women could be thinking, what kind of spouse I can have? Or what about that Xbox? Or those of you men working jobs, be thinking about, you know, if I can get this other job, then I can buy this car and I can buy this motorcycle. For me, I've lived now in the Southeast, the Southwest, and the Northwest. What I want to do, my dream, is to have a big house in Florida, California, Washington, and Maine. And have like boats for each house, and cars for each house, and tennis courts for each house. Not really. But we can dream that way. And we have these dreams and these big goals. It's not wrong to have a dream or a goal. But apparently these people were approaching God and going into worship with this idea. If I make enough sacrifices, if I make enough promises, if I donate enough money, then God might do what I've asked. That seems to be the background of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And so God is saying, you're not going to impress me with your sacrifices, certainly not your vows. And you can see then also in verse 3, talking about the dream, the dream comes through much effort and much work. That is, it can seem that they were going to church, as it were, in order to say, I have these goals, I have these desires, I really want this husband, I want this wife, I want this car, I want this house, I have this dream, I have this goal, so I'm going to come and worship. But verse 3 says, so this dream comes through much toil, much effort. If you have a goal, if you have an aspiration, this ambition, normally the way to see it accomplished is what? Hard work. I wanted to go to seminary and graduate. That took hard work. Wanted to plant a church and start a seminary in India. That took a lot of work. You want to disciple your children well, do a good job. That takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to accomplish dreams. And it could be that Ecclesiastes 3, God has a time for everything. God is completely sovereign. Okay, then all I need to do is check into church on Sunday mornings, and that would kind of give me the coupon in order for me to get all my dreams met. And God is saying, no, don't treat me that way. I'm not your wish fulfiller. I'm not your dream fulfiller. You're going to have to trust God's sovereignty and work hard. And then after that, you see the voice of a fool through many words. The dream comes through much effort. And the voice of a fool through many words. So play on words to emphasize that there is a type of praying and a type of worship where many people would just use a lengthy prayer. Think of the Pharisees, the publicans, praying out loud on a street corner, praying a long prayer in the synagogue. And then the tax collector just said, Lord, atone for my sins. And which one went home justified? The one that said, Lord, atone for my sins. Which one externally had the best prayer? It was the long, ornate prayer. It is not necessarily a long, ornate prayer which gets God's attention. It's this humble, submissive attitude of, you're sovereign, God, and I'm not. I think you can sum it up this way. Haggling with God is not normally the wise first move. Rather, humility is a wise first move with God. Well, we go past this person, this greeter, that had this pamphlet about, we don't come to church to try to fix God's sovereignty. We don't come to church to try to twist his arms, but rather we come to prioritize the Word of God and to hear from Him, and that we would humble ourselves. Now, I'll have to go a little bit quicker, but number four is use caution with your commitments. Use caution with your commitments. How many times have you been in a church where you might have a greeter and he might say up front, be careful about making a commitment today. Be careful about it. Take it seriously. We might say, think before you leap. Verses 4, 5, and 6 deal with these vows, these promises. Perhaps here it was a tithe, pay what you owe. The vow is to God. Verse 4, when you make a vow, do not be late in paying it. How many times have we promised, God, if you give me this job, I will give you 10% of my income. I promise. Have you ever promised things to God, make commitments to God? God, if you do this, I'll do this for you. This text is saying, be very careful. Whether it's money, that's the foundation of this passage. But whatever the type of commitment you make, the promise you make, not to keep it is foolish. Verse 4, for he takes no delight in fools. Verse 5 says what? Don't make the promise if you're not going to keep it. God doesn't take delight in a promise breaker. Verse 6, don't let your speech cause you to sin. Don't say in the presence of the messenger of God, it was a mistake. It's the idea that maybe you're there, you hear the sermon, you hear some kind of presentation, and I'll commit to this building fund. I'll commit to going to Papua New Guinea for 3 years, and I'll sacrifice everything I have, all of it. Because you're just so struck by the mission presentation, and you're just, yes, yes, yes. And then after about a day, you're, what have I done? This is crazy, I can't do this. And so maybe you go to the preacher and say, I made a mistake. I don't really want to do that. I take back what I said. God is saying here in this passage, be very careful. Be careful about that. We want to have caution with our commitments. When you look at the text, look at verse 7. Why is this? Because in many dreams, again, it seems in context to be not this dream you have at night, but more like a daydream, things that you want to accomplish and do and carry out. For in many dreams and in many words, there is soap bubbles. There is vanity. It's the idea of soap bubbles, of a breath of smoke that you try to catch and you can't get it. So you're there and you're with God's people, and maybe there's a preacher and he's pounding. Everybody's getting excited. Everybody's so excited, and you make all these commitments, and then you realize, I should never have made those commitments. I can't do that. But all these words came out of your mouth so quick, and you were not slow to speak. And so what the Spirit of God is saying is for us to slow down, be careful, think through it. God doesn't want a verbal promise spoken quickly. He wants a heart promise after considerate thought. For example, you're familiar with this. Jesus taught the same thing, and he taught it about salvation. Even when we share the gospel with people, we should tell them, think seriously before you commit your life to Christ and repent and ask Jesus to save you. Because it's serious. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And he even says that further down in verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? God doesn't want a brainless disciple. But he wants you to think through what you want to commit to him. And then by his grace, after you've thought through it, then to commit to doing it. God probably, I shouldn't say probably, God takes your commitments more seriously than you do. Is that right? I think so. God takes your commitments that you make to him more seriously than perhaps you do to him. I think that's what this text is presenting to us. Now, there's grace and there's mercy. If anyone confesses their sins, then God will forgive them according to the riches of his grace. There's only one that truly kept all their promises. That's God. That's Jesus. And he who began a good work in you will finish it. Jesus is the one that has kept God's word and his promises faithfully. In him, all their promises are yes and amen. And so we trust him. Again, it's not don't make a commitment, but it's think about it before you do make a commitment. And then fifthly, finally, in summary, just as about as you go, as you're about to go into that church, there's that greeter, and they say, be afraid, be very afraid. Maybe at that point, you don't want to go into the church. You turn around and run. I'm getting out of here. But look at verse 7. Instead of being quick to talk and making all these promises and having all these super long prayers, rather, fear God. Fear God. To have authentic worship and respond well to the sovereign God, have awe and alarm toward God. Now, this is not just an Old Testament idea. You might think it's just Old Testament. But in Matthew 10, what does Jesus tell his disciples? Fear the one that can kill both the body and the soul. That's what Jesus said. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, perfecting holiness out of the fear of God. The fear of God is even in the New Testament. The book of Ephesians, which we'll get back to next week, even in terms of relating to one another, be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. So here in verse 7, it says, rather fear of God. It's not just an Old Testament idea. It's a biblical principle, a biblical imperative to fear God. And the fear of God is this awe and alarm of all that God is. Now I'll go back to that passage I had us look at earlier, Psalm 34. And notice how the fear of God plays out in this passage. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who what? Fear him and rescues them. And then notice verse 8, right after it talks about fearing God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, is good. Fearing God and seeing God as good and not contradictory, that they go together. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. Verse 11, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is this awe and alarm that you don't even deserve for a fraction of a second to be in the very presence of God. And your relation to Him and your enjoyment of Him forever is all dependent upon the grace of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And with that, you have awe and alarm because you don't stand on your own two feet. You stand only in that grace that God has given you in Christ. So by God's grace, may we seek not to be a contemporary church, but may we seek not even to be primarily a church that necessarily follows the regulative principle of worship. May we not be primarily a Reformed church. Primarily, we should be a church that's what? Fearing God. Because you could be all those different things and yet not be a church that fears God. Is there anything more important than worship? Than worshiping God? In the context of the book of Ecclesiastes is how do you maximize life to get the most joy you can out of life is through the fear of God. And a great part of that is worshiping God, His way for His glory. Does worship matter to you? It matters to God. Father, we thank you for this text and this wonderfully, at times, strange book called Ecclesiastes. Lord, we do know that there's more to worship than just what this passage says. But we thank you for what it says. We thank you that we can cry out, Abba, Father, and have sweetness with you. And yet at the same time, like John the Apostle, we would fall down flat on our faces before the Lion of God. And yet there is that sweetness, Lord, because also you are the Lamb of God. And so we praise you for that, Lord. Teach us and grow us in how to worship you, Lord. We ask this for your glory. Amen.